Martin Luther once said that the world is like a drunken peasant. If you lift him into the saddle on one side, he will fall off on the other side. He says that one can't help him no matter how hard he tries. Today we might use the analogy of a bicycle, perhaps, or maybe a kayak. You know, you've got to have balance. You've got to be in the center. You've got to make sure you're not tipping to one side or the other. So if you want a balanced view of work, avoid the errors of excessive workaholism on this side or being an unreliable sloth on this side. If you want to have balance with money and possessions, you know, avoid the error of hoarding things for yourself on one side, but also the error of a consumerism on the other side. If you want a balanced view of food, you've got to avoid the errors of gluttony and asceticism. Or if you want a balanced view of the Christian life, you have to avoid the errors of legalism over here and license, kind of do what you want over here. Balance. We get the point, right? Many of us, I think, when we think about two of the doctrines that we sung about just a moment ago, we talked about here is God in his holy place, here is God clothed in love and strength. We think of holiness and love, we think about Luther's man on the horse, or someone riding a bicycle, or riding a kayak. Here's two extremes, and you better make sure you don't tip too far in one direction or the other. So we say things like this: yes, we need to be holy, but let's not be so holy that we forget to be loving. Or we'll say, yes, we want to be loving, but don't forget, we're also supposed to be holy. This sort of idea of balance between holiness and love even affects the way we think about God. Perhaps you've heard, perhaps you've said, I think I myself have said once or twice something like this: yes, God is love, but he's also holy. As if we want to make sure, be careful now, let's not present a view of God that's too loving in detriment to his holiness, or a God that's so holy that he forgets to be loving. We view these two attributes, holiness and love, as two extremes that you must somehow balance between. I want to suggest to you that that is absolutely the wrong way to think about these two ideas. If we were British, I would say it was poppycock. We're in Virginia, so we'll say hogwash. Holiness and love are not two extremes that we must balance between. Holiness and love are more like the pedals on a bicycle. You can't have one without the other. Last time you rode a bike, which pedal was more important to you? You need both, right? Like the pedals on a bicycle work together, so too holiness and love. You cannot have one without the other. If you are holy, you will be loving. If you are loving, you will be holy. I think that that's what Peter is after when we get to our next portion of our study. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. We read it earlier, but go ahead and turn in your Bibles there if you're not already there. If you're just joining us this morning, we've been working through 1 Peter for a month or so now. And this is a book that's written by the Apostle Peter around AD 65, about 35 years after Jesus ascended into heaven. And he's writing from Rome to believers in what's modern day Turkey. And he's teaching them how to live faithfully as exiles in a world that is not their home. Christians, we are exiles. We are living in a world as temporary residents. This is not our home. And Peter's trying to teach us, this whole letter is teaching us what it looks like to be a faithful exile in a hostile world. The first chunk of the letter was devoted to what God has done. So we rejoice in a God who has chosen us, who has saved us, loves us, is preserving us for an inheritance. And then Peter showed us how to respond. We said that there's five imperatives. We were told that we should be hopeful in exile. We should be holy in exile. And one of the weapons that we use to fight for holiness, we discovered last week, was the fear of God. Well, this morning we get to our fourth imperative. Be holy, be hopeful, be holy, be fearful. And number four, be loving. What I want you to see is that Peter is not telling you to balance holiness with love, but he's showing you that holiness is love, and love is holiness. So let's read our passage one more time, and then I want to show you three characteristics of love from our text. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. By the way, right there is the imperative. Love one another. There's the command. Since, verse 23, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So Peter is not shifting gears in this text. He's not balancing love with holiness. He's saying that the fruit of holiness is love. He's saying that holiness and love are like pedals on a bicycle. You can't have one without the other. They work together. So with God's help, let's look at three characteristics of this love from our passage this morning. First of all, I want you to notice the nature of this love. Think back the last time you went out to eat with somebody. If you sat down at a table and went out to eat, perhaps you had a conversation, and in that conversation, if it lasted for any length of time, you may have used the word love a dozen or so times, maybe even more. You might have talked about how you loved that restaurant, or how you loved a certain item on the menu, or how you loved your favorite team, or your favorite movie. You might have talked about your love for a pet, or your love for someone else's outfit, or your love for the person that you were with, or your love for a favorite hobby, or your love for God. And in each of those usages of love, there might have been a slightly different shade of meaning. One of those words that's kind of been diluted in our culture. So what does Peter mean when he talks about love? Notice in our text, the imperative in verse 22, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. I want you to notice two things about the nature of this love. First of all, it is a focused love. It's a focused love. If I were to ask you, Christian, or anybody in this room, who are we supposed to love? Who would we say? I'm hearing some different answers. Someone say it loud. God. We're supposed to love God. Who else are we supposed to love? Everybody. Yeah. We're supposed to love everybody. Of course, yes, that's true. And when if you grew up in the church, or maybe you even just grew up in the South, you were taught to love everybody. But the love that Peter has in mind is not sort of vague niceness to everybody. He's talking about a specific, focused love towards a specific group of people. Not that we don't love others, but he's saying there is a special type of love that you are supposed to have to a specific group of people. You see it in the text? Love who? One another. Love one another. Remember, Peter's writing to believers in Asia Minor around AD 65, and he's telling them to love one another. Who did that mean? It meant their local church, the believers with which they gathered on a regular basis and were committed to. So love one another is a command for us as Christians to have a special, focused love towards those with which we are in community with in the local church. Love one another. Can I suggest to you, Christian, perhaps the past few weeks we've talked about holiness and you've done a lot of introspection. Am I holy? Can I suggest to you the best evidence of genuine holiness is focused love towards God's people in the local church. Love is the evidence of holiness. Think about what Jesus said in John 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. 1 John 4, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And this, the love of God, was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the wrath bearer for our sins. Because if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now, PBC members in the room, I want to encourage you for just a moment. I think if Peter could show up in 2020 today, he'd be weirded out by a lot of things, including our masks and things. But I think if he could spend a few weeks here at Pocosin Baptist Church, he would be very encouraged by your love for one another. I think he would look at you, church, and he would see evidence of love. Here's some of the things I've seen just over the past few weeks and months. The physical care that you're showing to one another. Lots of people have moved lately, and many of you have gone to help people move. You got to love somebody to help them move, you know? I don't even want to move myself, ever. But go and help someone else move, that takes love. Meals for those that have had babies, or those that are sick, or have a loved one in surgery. You've cared for each other physically by providing meals, providing gifts, doing acts of service towards one another. Encouragement. The cards that have been sent all across this congregation, cards of encouragement to one another. Maybe you've received a card like that and you don't even know who it's from. You just know that they're in your church and they love you. Or text messages. Or all the chaos on GroupMe. If you know what it is, you know what I'm talking about. Phone calls. Visits. the relational care towards one another, spending time together, weeping with those who weep, rejoicing with those who are rejoicing, the spiritual care, praying together, gathering faithfully together, confronting each other, confessing to one another. Church, all of these things are evidences of love. That's the type of love that I believe Peter would see if he were to spend some time at Pocosin Baptist Church. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have work to do, right? Always our desire ought to be to look at the text and say, where am I struggling and where do I need to grow? And we must continue to apply this command. One of the things that Jesus says in the Olivet Discourse, as he's talking about the end of time, he says, when it's near the end, the love of many will grow cold. God's people will be tempted to stop loving when hardship comes. So we must continue to apply this command. We must say, we must resist the urge to apply it to other people, and we must apply it to ourselves. What does it look like for me to love one another? What does it look like for me to love my church family? I want to ask you, Christian, church member at PBC, are you loving this way? Are you loving the one another in your church this way? If you're struggling here, can I suggest to you, what you need to do is lean in. If you're struggling to love, lean in. Perhaps you're with us this morning and you're not a member of PBC. You've been with us for a while. Maybe you're interested in membership, thinking about it. You just kind of are attached to the church here through your attendance. Maybe, perhaps for you, you might feel kind of disconnected from PBC. The love that I just described, you're not feeling that this morning. Maybe you've never felt it yet. Can I suggest to you that commitment precedes connection. Here's what I mean. If you want to be connected to your church, commit first. A lot of times we do the opposite way, don't we? We say, I will feel connected and then I'll commit. But I think the biblical principle is that commitment comes first and connection follows. It's not the same way in marriage. We commit to each other, and the greatest years of connection with one another happens after that commitment, not before. Or think of raising your children, those of you that are parents. You were committed to them way before the connection happened, right? Commitment precedes connection. So if you're here in the room and you're not a member of PBC or you're kind of on the fringes, I would challenge you, you need to commit so that you can flesh out that love in this place. Okay, so nature of love, it's a focused love directed towards one another, but it's also a fervent love. It's a fervent love. Now, I want you to imagine that it's my anniversary, and I get off work, and I come home with 2 dozen roses, and I've got Holly's favorite dessert. And I stand there, I ring the doorbell, and I hand her the roses. I've got the romantic card that I've written out for her, got her dessert, and I give it to her, and I say, happy anniversary, honey, I love you. And she says, wow, babe, thank you so much. This is really, really sweet of you. Thank you for doing that. And I say, Holly, this is my duty. Why are you laughing? It's like you know that's not supposed to end well. And it's right? There's something in us that knows that love is supposed to be accompanied by fervency. And sometimes there is a duty. Sometimes we in marriage even as well, we love that way because we know there's a duty, there's a connection, there's a commandment to love in that way. But we ought not to be content with love without fervency. Love without emotion. Love without passion. Notice what Peter says. He says in the text, love one another, how? Earnestly, from a pure heart. That word earnestly is used only two other times in the New Testament. In Acts 12, verse 5, Peter is in prison, and the believers are praying earnestly for his release. I think Peter was the type of guy that people really loved and gravitated towards. And Peter's in prison, and everybody's bothered by it, so they're praying earnestly, God, please deliver him. It's one time. Second other time it's used is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is about to be handed over, and the Bible says he's praying, asking God if there's any other way. And Luke records this in Luke 24, verse 44. Being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Jesus prays earnestly to the Father because he has an earnest love for the Father, and he doesn't want there to be separation in their relationship. Separation that would happen on the cross. Earnest love. Peter says, love one another that way. Let me ask you some questions, church. Maybe to assess yourself. Do I have a fervent love for my church? Who do you know in your church? If PBC is your church home, who do you know here? Who do you not know here? Can you imagine a father having so many kids he didn't know all their names? Or a brother or sister not knowing the names of all the siblings at the table? Isn't it interesting that the picture of the church family is meant to be a family, brothers and sisters? Do we know one another? Now, the larger we get, the harder that might be. But here's another question. Why do we not know the people that we don't know? Is it because we haven't tried? We haven't committed? We haven't leaned in? We haven't taken advantage of the pathways for relationship? Why do we not know the people that we don't know? How often do we pray for our fellow church members? You've heard me say this before. The most important book on your shelf is your Bible. And the second most important book is your church directory. It might seem like a strange number two. But all over the New Testament, we are told to cultivate one another love. And this PBC member, this is the list of people that you are called to cultivate one another earnest, fervent love for. How often do we pray for them? Prayer often is the pathway for love. Here's some other questions. What sorts of things take priority over gathering with the church for you? Well, what does that say about what you love most fervently? How does your church, its members, show up weekly on your calendar? Is the only invasion of PBC and your weekly calendar, is it just Sunday mornings at 11? Or are there other places where God's people invade your weekly schedule, uninvited or not? What does that say about what you love or who you love? How do you speak about your church corporately or its members individually? How do you respond when others speak poorly about your church or its members? Now, before we move any further, if you're a PBC member, you need to hear this. If you find yourself lacking in fervency for God's people here, there's one way to grow in love. It is not focusing on your lovelessness. Okay? Some of you are the introspective, anxious type, and you hear this, and you begin to assess everything. I'm really not loving like I should. Don't look in the mirror. Don't look to your neighbor. You might think, If I want to love somebody in this room, I've got to focus on them, and I've got to see all the reasons why I should love them. And I suggest to you, if you focus on your neighbor, you may find reasons why you don't want to love them, if we're honest. So where do we focus if we're struggling in love? Where should we direct our eyes? To the one who is love. Look to Christ. So Richard Sibbes, the Puritan preacher, says this, that the very beholding of Christ is a transforming sight. The Spirit that makes us new creatures and stirs us up to behold this servant is a transforming beholding. A man cannot look upon the love of God and of Christ and the gospel, but it will change him to be like God and Christ. If you want to love like Jesus, look to Jesus. You've never seen love like his. By the way, if you're in this room and you're not a follower of Jesus, we invite you today to trust him. His love is the love you have been looking for your entire life, a love that sees you as you truly are and loves you anyways. The gospel, the message that we believe, is that God sent his Son to die in your place and rise from the dead, so that if you would turn from your life of self and trust in him, you can belong to this loving family. I invite you to do that right where you are today. Okay, that's the first. The nature of this love, focused, fervent. Let's consider number two, the reason for this love. In his commentary on 1 Peter, Bible teacher David Helm tells this fascinating story. He writes this, "The Vietnam War was mercifully drawing to a close during my middle school years, and that meant the young men who had been sent over to fight were now returning to the States. Each one needed a fresh start on life. For one man, that meant enrolling at Judson College. I never knew the man by name, but I regularly saw him from a distance of a few hundred yards. Judson College is on the Fox River in Illinois. My dad's office in the athletic department was a wedge shot from its banks. I could see the river from the gym. During the frigid winter months, the man stood alone along the river's frozen edge, tending a covey of ducks. He fed them. He cut through the ice to open up an area of water for them. In short, he met their every need during the cold season, every day. I asked my dad why the man cared so much about the ducks. I'll never forget the story he told. He has just returned from the war in Vietnam. The story is that ducks saved his life. His unit had been ambushed. Many of his friends had been killed. And while he hadn't been shot, he lay down to look like he had. He hoped they would go away, but they didn't. The enemy kept coming. Through the fields they came. They put one more shot in every fallen man to ensure that he was dead. But suddenly a covey of ducks flew overhead, and the attention of the soldiers was diverted. In their excitement, they began running after the ducks to shoot at them instead. They stopped checking the field for men and left. And that's how the many by the river escaped. And now, this Vietnam veteran had a special love for ducks. And then his father said this, "He loves because he lives. He loves because he lives." That's what Peter wants you to understand in verse 22. Notice what he says, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love." Peter's not talking about the purification that we go through in sanctification and growing in holiness. He's talking about the purification that happened when you obeyed the truth of the gospel. When you repented and believed, God purified you. He declared you righteous. And because you live, You love. Verse 25, Peter says, this word is the good news that was preached to you. We love, Christian, because our life really began when Jesus made us alive through his saving work on the cross. We love because we live. If you notice verse 22, he says, we have been purified for a sincere brotherly love. If you're in this room and you're a Christian, if I were to ask you, why are you a Christian? What would you say? And I don't mean, how did you become a Christian? But why did God save you? What is the reason for your salvation? Peter would say, you were saved for love. You have been saved for a life devoted to brotherly love. So Christian, your conversion, it's always personal. It's never private. God saved you to put you into a family overflowing with love. And the idea is that that family, called the church, would be so bubbling up with love that the community outside would see that love and be drawn to it. Are we loving that way? You see the reason for love, Christian, because you live. Great Charles Spurgeon said this, I know there are some of you who say, well, I've given myself to the Lord, but I don't intend to give myself to any church. I say, now why not? And the answer, because I can be just as good a Christian without it. I say, are you quite clear about that? You can be as good a Christian by disobedience to your Lord's commands as by being obedient? There's a brick. What's a brick made for? It's made to build a house. It's of no use for the brick to tell you that it's just as good being a brick while it's kicking about on the ground by itself as it would be as a part of a house. Actually, Spurgeon says, it's a good-for-nothing brick. So you Rolling Stone Christians, I don't believe that you're answering the purpose for which Christ saved you. You're living contrary to the life which Christ would have you live, and you are much to blame for the injury you do. Christians in the room, let that not be true of you. You were saved for a life of brotherly love. You love because you live. Number three this morning, consider with me the power for this love. How are we going to love each other this way? How? Verse 23. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Here's what Peter's saying. Notice in verse 24, all flesh is like grass, its glory like the flower of grass. The world is filled with things that fade. Filled with things that fade. Let me ask you a question. February's news. Do you ever remember what it was? February. Seems like 10 years ago. Do you remember who won the national championship in your favorite sport 3 years ago? Maybe you really do. Maybe it was your team. What about 5 years? Do you remember who the MVP was? Do you remember all these things that at the time seemed so important, so quickly fade away and perish? Do you remember if you trace back your Amazon orders, five items, what was the thing 5 times ago that you bought? Do you remember it? At the time, it was so important. You so much wanted to have that thing. But now, it's just been forgotten by a list of other possessions. This life is filled with things that perish. But Peter says, listen, you have been born again. God has caused us to be born again, he's told us. You've been born again with imperishable seed. God has caused you, Christian, to live with an imperishable life so that you can love. Since you have been born again, you can love. The power for this love is the imperishable Word of God that caused you to be alive, Christian. You really can love this way because you have been loved this way. 1 John 4:7, John writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." Christians in the room, I'm not saying this type of love is going to be easy. It's going to be hard. It's going to require things from you. C.S. Lewis would tell you that to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love requires vulnerability. But it's possible if you have the Spirit of God, if you have been born again, you have in you the power to love earnestly from a pure heart. In your church, that's the type of love you've been given. That's the type of love you can give. Let me make this as practical as I can before we close this morning. If you're a Christian in this room, if you're a Christian, here's my challenge for you. I want you to ask yourself, what is one way, not five, not ten, one way that I can serve and surprise someone in my church family this week? That's it. One way to serve and surprise someone in my church family this week. C.J. Mahaney uses those two words. I think it's really helpful. Serve, surprise. To serve someone. It do something for them. It's not benefiting you. It's to help them, to serve them, to meet their need. And surprise, it's not the sorts of things you always do that are routine, but it's something out of the ordinary, something different and unexpected, to show love to one person in this church family, if you're a PBC member, this week. And then do it the next week. And again. And you say, wait a minute, this is getting harder. There's one thing. We're called to a life of love, church. But that's your challenge for this week. One way, serve and surprise someone. Group to serve and surprise over the next week. Get involved with a group of people to love. If you're in this room and you're not a follower of Jesus, we invite you to a love unlike any love you've ever heard or imagined before. Just last night, Holly and I began reading what's turning out to be a marvelous book by Dane Ortlund called Gentle and Lowly. And he says, we naturally think of Jesus touching us the way a little boy reaches out to touch a slug for the first time. Face screwed up, cautiously extending an arm, giving a yelp of disgust upon contact, and instantly withdrawing. That's the way we think of God touching us. He's so high and holy and majestic that he'll touch us, he'll reach out to us, but oh, he doesn't want to get his hands dirty. But in the four Gospels, there is only one place that tells us about Jesus's heart. There's all sorts of things that tell us about what he did, what he said, but only once in the four Gospels does it tell us about Jesus's heart, who he is on the inside. Listen to what it says in Matthew 11, verse 29. Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart." And you will find rest for your souls. So Dane Ortlund says, when Jesus says he's gentle, it means that Jesus is not trigger happy. He's not harsh reactionary, easily exasperated. He is the most understanding person in the universe. The posture most natural to him is not a pointed finger, but open arms. He is lowly. Dana Wentland says, the point in saying that Jesus is lowly is that he is accessible. For all his resplendent glory and dazzling holiness, his supreme uniqueness and otherness, no one in human history has ever been more approachable than Jesus. No prerequisites. No hoops to jump through. Christian, is that the way you think of Jesus? Gentle and lowly. Yes, he's high and lifted up. Yes, he's holy. Yes, he's majestic. But do you understand how he loves you, Christian? If you're in this room and you're not a follower of Jesus, do you understand how he comes to you with open arms and he says, come and I will give you rest for your souls? That's the love with which we've been loved. Let us love others the same way. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the good news of the gospel, that God the Father, in overflowing, abundant love, sent his Son, gentle and lowly, to love us with a love unlike anything we could ever imagine. God, you are majestic in holiness. You are awesome in love. Forgive us for seeing these two attributes as contradictions, as mutually exclusive. Help us to see your love as a holy love, your holiness as a loving holiness. And may we be people that are overflowing with this love towards one another and spilling over towards our community, so that more and more might be welcomed in to this family marked by love. God, I pray for my loving PBC family in this room. I pray that you would give us the courage and the desire to fervently serve and surprise one another this week and the next week and the week after that, until it gets to the point where it's not a chore, it's not something we have to remember to do, but it's who we are because of who you've changed us to be. God, if there's someone in this room that does not know this love, I pray that before they leave here today, they would talk to one of us and we would share with them the good news of how we love because we live, and we live because you died. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.